The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
So I invite you to open to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 23, so we continue to make our way through this book. We're looking at Exodus 23, 1 through 13 this morning. We continue to look at what it means to do right in the societies that God has placed us in, both in the civil realm and also the ecclesiastical realm that is within the church body. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 1. Let us now give our attention to what God has to say to us through His holy word. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of the other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, we continue to look at what true social justice is, and all that is simply doing right in whatever society the Lord has placed us in. Not talking about being an activist, but doing what is right among the people in our community. During Israel's time, both the civil and ecclesiastical realms were wedded. And so what we have to do, since we are under the New Testament times, where the civil and the ecclesiastical realms are separate, we have to kind of sift through and sort through and knowing how to apply this. But the bottom line is simply doing what is right in a community. The world, like usual, has its own definition of social justice, but it departs from God's definition in many ways. We saw last week that doing what is right in a society involves sexual purity. Doing what is right among the virgins in the land and honoring marriage, not having sex outside of a marriage covenant. We also saw that we are not to mistreat the stranger, those who are not like us. We are to love them as ourselves. We are not to oppress the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the poor, neither are we to take advantage of them. And we are to give to God the first fruits of our labors, because they have come from Him. And today we continue to see what doing what is right in society looks like. We have three more areas, and the first is this: judging without partiality. Judging without partiality. Now the setting is in the court of law. Verses 1 through 3 pertain to justifying a guilty man, declaring him innocent when he's guilty. And then verses 6 through 8 pertain to condemning an innocent man. God says we are to do neither. In verse 1, God speaks about joining with the wicked man in order to be a false witness. And what's in view here is agreeing to help a wicked man get off the hook. Maybe he's a personal friend, or I perceive that the judgment others would want me to give, kind of a mob justice setting, and so feeling that pressure, I am going to go along with the crowd in doing what is evil. But the way we tend to lie today, it's we probably will not find ourselves in the court of law, more than likely. But the way we tend to lie in our everyday life is by leaving out pertinent information that makes us look innocent. May not be an outright lie, but pertinent truth is covered over so that we look good in the eyes of others. My pastor during my time in seminary, Jim Neuheiser, tells a story of marriage counseling where a woman comes in and she has a black eye because her husband threw a phone at her. And so he goes to confront the husband and he says, "Well, I did that after she ran me over with the car. She just left that piece of information out that changed the story to make herself look innocent while she went into specific detail about her husband's sin," which of course he had. We have a tendency to do this in lying and bearing false witness, leaving out pertinent details in order to cover ourselves while we go into detail about other people's sins and offenses against us. And then verse 2 talks about going along with the crowd to pervert justice, again, through peer pressure, mob justice, and knowing that you'd be an outcast if you made an unpopular decision. And again, we may not find ourselves in the court of law or on a jury, but it is really easy to go along with the crowd in the court of public opinion. We want to be liked. No one wants to be an outcast in society. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. And so we end up going with the crowd. Whatever gets us accepted, whatever justifies us in the eyes of the many. Because we want to be accepted and liked by others, it's really easy for us to be controlled by the opinions of others. What we do or what we don't do, what we say or what we don't say, is based upon how others may perceive us. Like, well, if I do this, they may think this way about me, so I don't want to do that. And so we end up living according to what pleases men rather than what pleases God. And this is the same heart behind falling in with the many to do evil. Another way that perversion of justice occurs is by making a judgment based on someone's social status. See in verse 3, "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." This is still in the context of declaring someone guilty, declaring innocent someone who is guilty. And so this is judging the poor favorably because he's poor. I feel sorry for him, and it doesn't matter what God's law says. We will just judge him innocent when he is guilty. But the standard of judgment is never a person's lot in life, their economic status, their social status, whatever their earthly identity may be. God commands that no judgment be made on this basis. Rather, it is always God's standard of righteousness and justice. To not do so would be unjust, unrighteous, and inequitable. And this also is the case when it comes to condemning him. We jump down to verse 6, where it says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit." Here we turn from justifying the guilty to condemning the innocent. Whereas verse 3 is favoring the poor, declaring him innocent when he is not, on the basis of his social status, this is condemning him on the same basis. This would be to favor the rich, who do tend to have more power and sway. And so in this context, God warns in verse 8 to not take a bribe, to be paid to render a certain verdict. Verse 9 talks about the sojourner. Don't render a judgment based upon the status either way. Render a right judgment, because as God declares in verse 7, he does not acquit or justify the wicked. Therefore, justice in this world is to follow suit and not be partial based on one's social status. And that may happen also in the church. You know, maybe a time again. I hope it's not soon. And I actually hope it doesn't happen again. But there may be a time again where we have a church discipline and we are going to make a decision and call the person to repent, not based on who they are, their importance in the church, but based upon God's standard, his word alone. Now, some of you, if you're paying attention, may have noticed an apparent contradiction. In verse 7, it says that God will not acquit, that is, justify the wicked. God will not justify the wicked. But you may be thinking to Romans 4:5. Romans 4:5 says that God does justify the wicked when it comes to the gospel. He declares righteous those who are not righteous. This is how we get justified. We who are sinful, who are wicked, are justified, declared righteous, declared perfect and innocent before God when we are sinful. And God does this by condemning an innocent man, by condemning the Lord Jesus. So what do we make of this? Is this a contradiction? How do we think through this? Well, when God justifies us, the ungodly, the wicked, God was not perverting justice, but was actually working to perfectly satisfy his justice in his infinite wisdom. The reason why Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned and we, the guilty, were justified, were acquitted, is because our sins were imputed, were counted against Christ, and he stood guilty, legally guilty, and was judged on the basis of our sins. And the reason we are acquitted, the reason we are declared innocent, is because his righteousness is counted as ours. We get credit for it. This is the glorious exchange of which the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the most glorious of all exchanges. My sin for his righteousness. As Martin Luther once said, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." And we may ask, how could God do this? How could God take my sin and count them against Christ so he legally bears them, legally becomes responsible for them, and take his righteousness and count it as mine so that I legally bear it and get the reward of eternal life? Well, it's because Christ was our representative, what theologians call federal head. This is how God has designed his creation, as that which is good, wise, and perfect in his sight, to have a public person represent the many, represent a whole people. Paul speaks of this in Romans 5, in 1 Corinthians 15, that there's two representatives that represent the whole human race. The first one is Adam, And he represented the whole human race. And his actions, his bad actions, his evil actions, were therefore counted as ours, as Paul says in Romans 5. The many were condemned by the one trespass, Paul says. But praise be to God. There's another representative. There's another federal head. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his perfect obedience to the whole law, because of his perfect obedience, even in suffering the curse and wrath of God for us, that he represented us, his actions were counted as our own. And we who believe have his righteousness as a free gift counted as ours, apart from any works of our own. And so we praise God that because of his perfect justice, that he will by no means acquit the guilty, that he sent Jesus to take our place in order to punish our sins, so that sins were dealt with, so that we would go free, and that he would be both just and the justifier, the acquitter of the one who has faith in Jesus. A second area of doing what is right in society is loving enemies. Loving enemies. We look at verses 4 and 5 now, where it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So there's two scenarios mentioned here with regards to an enemy's misfortune. The first is he sees his ox going astray. No one is around. The enemy isn't around, and so no one would know except for God. And the other scenario is when the enemy is present. He's on his donkey, and the donkey lays down and can't continue to go on. So he has all this stuff on his donkey. Maybe he's walking alongside it. Maybe he's on it, but the donkey can't go on. It's really tantamount to seeing your enemy truck break down in front of you with a bunch of stuff in the bed that he needs to transport. Now you can imagine the delight that the flesh would feel here to see an enemy in such a situation. This enemy, perhaps it's caused great harm. Perhaps even deep, lasting hurt. The scars go down deep. And really the focus here is not so much on our hatred for the enemy, but the enemy's hatred towards us. It says in verse 5, the one who hates you. We don't want to be around people who hate us. It's not the first person you would invite to a wedding. It's not the first person that you would want to call and hang out with. We want to avoid those people. But you can imagine the delight this person have. Deep down inside, he really wants vengeance. He wants his enemy to pay. He wants his enemy to feel the hurt that he's felt. He wants his enemy to perhaps to stay away. But he's read the law of God, and his conscience has enough control to prevent him from taking action to harm his enemy. So he just leaves his enemy alone. But then he looks up and he sees his enemy's ox on the loose. And this is not a pet. This is like his farm equipment. Very costly, very needful. Or he looks up and he sees his enemy stranded on his donkey. A humiliating situation for his enemy to be in. And he just stands there and watches. Perhaps laughs and delights with glee at his enemy's misfortune. He's not the one who caused this. He's not the one who went in and opened up the gate to let the ox go out. He's not the one that caused the burden of the donkey. He didn't cause this. This just happened in the providence of God, but he gets to see it. He says, oh, what an ideal situation. I want him to be paid back. I didn't pay him back, but I get to watch him suffer before my eyes. This is great. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the show. However, according to God, the right thing for him to do is for him to help his enemy. And friends, this right here is loving your enemies. The Old Testament teaches to love one's enemies. Not to hate enemies, but to love one's enemies. He may not have harmed his enemy, but he certainly doesn't want to help his enemy. But he could be tempted to respond by not loving his enemy, and same with us. We could be tempted in the same way. We may not be actively paying back those who hate us, but we don't want to be around them. We don't want to bless them. We don't want to be near them. We ignore them. We stay away from them. I mean, after all, who wants to be around someone who hates you? That's uncomfortable. That's awkward. I don't want to keep being reminded of rejection. In this scenario, it is someone who hates him, but God calls him to do what is right and going near to him and helping him and being around him. That's a temptation that we give into. We do not want to help. You know, I hear the word toxic tossed around quite a bit. And this person's toxic, that person's toxic, and therefore I avoid that person because I don't want to be influenced by their toxicity. Now there are situations like when a woman and children are in a truly abusive home or relationship or situation that they need to be removed from that situation. But outside of that and situations like that, do you suppose that we toss around the word toxic too much and use it all too readily as an excuse for not loving our enemies? Do you think that enemies whom we are to love are those who are not toxic? Are we only to love the ones who hate us, who are not toxic? What non-toxic enemies are there? Do you think that we are all too ready to withdraw because we do not have the strength to endure and love those who have offended us? You perhaps think that we are way too easily offended because we have been taught in our society that our chief good is how we esteem ourselves, our self-esteem, really our self-love, and that those who don't make us feel good are toxic. You may be saying, well, it's hard to love enemies. And I would say, you're right. They're enemies. They hate us. It is difficult. So how in the world can we do this? Where do we find the strength to love enemies? The power to love our enemies is found through faith in the gospel. Paul says in Romans 5 that God loved us when we were what? Enemies. Not when we were lovely. Not when we moved him to love us. But while we were enemies. While we hated him. You may be saying, well, I don't remember hating God. I don't remember feeling this hostility towards God. But we do so in the lust of our flesh, in our own pride, anytime we sin. You may recall when David committed that great sin with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. God confronted him and said, David, man after God's own heart, why have you hated me in doing this deed? David might not have felt in his heart, oh, I hate God. I'm going to do this because I hate God. It's just pleasurable. I just want to indulge in sin. But it is hatred towards God when we sin. It's a rejection of his authority. It's to rise up in rebellion and say, you don't get to tell me what to do. And while we were enemies, while we were hostile, God loved us. Not by inviting us over for dinner or something like that, but by giving his very own son to be crushed for all the sins that we have committed out of hostility towards him. It was not our ox that was going astray. It was us who was going astray, and God went after us. It was not our donkey that was bearing a burden that he could not carry. It was us carrying a burden that we could not carry. Our guilt, our sin, and our shame. And the Lord took it and laid it on Christ, the iniquity of us all. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us with an infinite love. While we were at our worst, God gave us his very best in giving his Son. And so, brothers and sisters, it's from knowing deep within this love of God towards us while we were enemies, while we were sinners, that we find strength to love our enemies, that we find strength to love those who are not lovely to us, and even those who hate us. Because of the power of the gospel, we do not need to be worried about others' toxicity to affect us. Rather, we affect their toxicity with the love and grace of the gospel. As Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Third area of doing what is right in society is keeping a Sabbath. This focuses on keeping a Sabbath for the sake of others in society. We first see the 7-year cycle Sabbath of the Old Covenant for a field. Verses 10 through 11 says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." So as difficult as it may be to miss out on income for a whole year, God called his old covenant people to harvest a field, to not harvest a field, that is, every 7th year. This was so that the poor could take advantage of this. This was to provide for them. And it was also good for the land. But this meant that they had to trust God and plan ahead in light of the Sabbath. Now, are Christian farmers to do this today? Well, the answer is no, because this particular Sabbath for the field is not part of the Ten Commandments. It's not part of a creation ordinance that we saw with the fourth commandment of setting aside 1 day in 7 as a holy rest unto God. This field Sabbath is part of the old covenant that has ceased with the coming of Christ. Although I have heard of farmers doing this, where they'll move plants around to give part of their field a rest because it is more fruitful. But the other Sabbath rest is the creation ordinance, the one that was established at creation, the same time that marriage was established, same time that labor was established, these things that continue today, setting aside 1 day in 7. You see this in verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. We spent a whole month on the fourth commandment, so I'm not going to rehash that here, other than to say that all 10 commandments of God's moral law remain in place. The only change is that it's gone from the last day to the first day of the week in light of the resurrection of Christ. Now, when we study the fourth commandment, we focused on how it was for the purpose of worshiping God, setting aside this time to worship him, and how it was a blessing for us. Here in this verse, we see that it is a blessing for others, that it's for the purpose of benefiting others in society, including the equipment, the farm equipment, so to speak. These animals may have rest, and this actually makes things more productive. If you don't believe me, next time you're in a city with a Chick-fil-A, go through their drive-thru. And compare it to McDonald's drive-thru. See who's faster. And if you still don't believe me, try ordering ice cream from both. See whose ice cream machine is working. There's just something about a lack of proficiency when things just keep going and going and going. However, this is not about proficiency, but it's about benefiting others in society by giving them rest. Now, when I hear people talk about the Sabbath, especially in Baptist circles, you don't hear this so much in Reformed Presbyterian circles, but in Baptist circles, because it's still kind of new, recovering for us. We talk about how it benefits us. Oh, this was restful for me. This is worshipful for me. And so I make decisions based on what it does for me. But we also need to make decisions based on how it gives others in a society rest. 60 years ago, everything was actually shut down. Everything was closed on Sundays. And many places have blue laws in effect, but that has gone by the wayside in our society today. But when we keep a Sabbath, we need to also think about how it benefits others. And this includes our religious works on the Lord's Day. You know, when we serve in various ways, whether it's doing music, running sound, reading, being in the nursery, even showing up here, it is for the purpose of benefiting others as well. And is this not what Christ has done for us? Working in order to benefit others and give them rest. Did he not work in order for us to enjoy an ultimate Sabbath in him? Our Lord Jesus came to earth to work and suffer his whole life in order to give rest for our souls. He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, perfectly performing for us, so that we would not be tempted to measure up, so that we wouldn't feel the pressure to measure up and be accepted, that we would not feel the pressure to have to stand up righteous and have to judge others and say, look at those people, I'm more righteous than they are. Needing to justify ourselves by condemning others. Neither do we feel the pressure to have to perform in order to stand before God on that final day of judgment. Judgment has been satisfied for us. As Jesus declares in John 5:24, the one who believes in him does not come into eternal judgment, but has passed from death to life. Christ did all of this work for us so that we would have rest in him. As he declares to all, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, you who are trying to measure up, you who are trying to atone for your sin, you who are trying to quiet your guilty conscience, come to me and I will give you rest. And we find rest for our souls in him. And as a result, then we take up his yoke, which is easy and light, after we have found rest in him. We take up his yoke. I do, and as verse 13 says, to wrap up this section, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. When we find rest in Christ, we take up his yoke by paying attention to every word that he commands us. And we confess no other Lord, we confess no other God, we confess no other Savior than our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you as the one who has justified us, as the one who has acquitted us, as the one who has covered us with a righteousness not our own, so that we do not need to try to be somebody. We do not need to try to find a righteous cause by which to justify ourselves, as we see so many in this world doing. We're led by Satan, in whose power the whole world lies. Oh, Lord, what a miserable condition to be under such a covenant of works. And it does not produce an ounce of graciousness and mercy. And so we look to you, O God. We know that you have redeemed us from this, that you have saved us, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have rescued us from this present evil age so that we may truly do what is right. We may truly do justly. After we have found our rest in Christ, because his burden is easy and his yoke is light, because he bore that burden for us. He bore the wrath and curse of God. He bore any weight that would weigh us down so that we may walk and even run in his commandments. Oh Lord, give us these wings to fly once again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.